Good morning. It's great to see you. Welcome to Morgantown Community Church, especially if you're here with us for the first time. We are in a season called Lent, and essentially Lent is this season where for a couple thousand years, Christians have prepared ourselves to celebrate Easter. And the way we're doing that this year at MCC is we're looking at the seven deadly sins. And last week we began by talking about sin in general. What is sin? And we basically talked about how sin is that God made the world a certain way. He made the world to have shalom, which is this word that means peace, but it actually is bigger than just peace when we think of absence of conflict. Shalom is everything being in right relationship, everything being as it should be. And one of the definitions we looked at last week of sin was that sin is blamable vandalism of shalom. It's all the things we do that disrupt God's shalom and all the ways we resist Him putting shalom back together. And so we're going to actually this week, last week we began with that. This week we're going to jump in and we're going to talk about pride. And when we wrap up here in a little bit, we're going to celebrate communion, which is this ancient Christian ritual where we remember the body of Jesus broken for us and the blood of Jesus poured out for us. So let's just have a word of prayer and then we're just going to charge ahead and go toward communion. God, we're grateful for this day, for this time to worship and sing and celebrate your goodness together. That truth that there's nothing we do that causes you to stop loving us, that your love for us is unconditional. It is because we exist that you love us. And we trust that in Jesus, this love that you have for us walked around among us and showed us, embodied for us what your love looks like. And as we meditate and reflect on a story he tells us today, it's our prayer that you'd help us to be open and aware, not looking at our neighbor and their issues, but being fully engaged with our own and what you have to say to us about where we are on our journey and how we can take the next step, which will surely benefit not only us, but our neighbor as well. We love you and we're grateful for this day. And we just ask you to guide us and direct us. We pray this in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Now, the first deadly sin on the list is pride. And pride is, often writers talk about pride being first on the list because pride is the most destructive and really the root of all other sin comes back to pride. And here's the truth about it. If you look at the rest of the seven deadly sins, the other six, you can really, really master those and really beat those in some ways and get beyond them. And that doesn't necessarily mean you've beaten pride. For example, you can become a less envious person. You can become a person who says, I really don't envy anybody else's life. I don't envy what they have. I want nothing that they have because my life is awesome because I'm me and I rock and I'm amazing. And you can beat envy and still have pride with you, right? You can defeat lust. You can master your cravings and master your thought life and master your actions. And you can not really feel any lust at all. You can actually be one of those people who you've transcended the whole lust thing. And then when you walk around and start going, man, I'm so proud that I don't lust anymore. I'm so proud. I'm so much better than these other depraved heathen who lust. Look at me. I've got it all together. You can defeat lust and still have pride. You can defeat sloth, which is this indifference toward God, neighbor, yourself, the world around you. You can defeat indifference and sloth. You can get up off the couch and get busy with life. And then you can be so proud of how well you've done that even though you've beaten sloth, pride is still with you. And so I want to spend a few moments on pride. Now, pride, our kind of beginning working definition, pride is a natural love for self because we're called to love our neighbors as we love who? So we're not supposed to hate ourselves. We're not supposed to work against ourselves. We're not supposed to think we're terrible, awful, ridiculously worthless people because that would be counterproductive. We can't love our neighbors that way. So it's a natural love for self that is magnified and perverted into a disdain for others. Pride is essentially when you love yourself so much that you make no room for anybody else. I heard this story about a man who had a dream. And in his dream, he was with an angel, and they were looking at two doors. One door was marked hell, and the other door was marked heaven. And the angel tells this man, you can go in either of these doors. It's totally up to you. You can go in both of them. You can check it out and see what's going on. So the man steps up to the hell door, and he opens the door. And inside the room, he sees this really dreary, it's a very dreary color scheme, like just kind of like smoky white paint everywhere. And really, everything's really gray. Everything's just kind of bland and drab. And in the middle of this room, there's this cauldron of soup that is boiling and bubbling, and it's ready to be eaten. And around this cauldron, there are 12 people. They're all emaciated where they haven't eaten. They're starving to death. They're sitting around a pot of soup, starving to death. And they all have these really, really huge spoons. Spoons that are so big that it takes all of their strength in their arms and legs to even pick up the spoon. And then when they get soup on the end of it, it becomes way too heavy and they drop it and they can't feed themselves. And so these people are starving to death. And the angel says to the man, in hell, people starve to death because they can't feed themselves. And the man takes this whole room in and he sees the soup and he sees the people starving to death. He says, this is torture. They have what they need right there, but they can't eat it. So they close the door to hell and they go over and open the door marked heaven. And he looks in the room and the room has the exact same color scheme. It looks identical to the room marked hell. The difference is in the middle of the room, there's a cauldron of soup bubbling and boiling and there are 12 people in the room. But these people aren't emaciated and starving to death. These people look like they've been well fed. They're healthy. And they have the same spoons, big spoons, that takes all the strength in their arms and legs to even pick them up. And they get a bit of soup on the end. It's so heavy they can't feed themselves. And he's a little taken aback by what he sees in this room. And he says, this room looks exactly like hell, except in this room, people are well fed. But nothing's different. It's all the same. Same color scheme, same soup in the middle, same size spoons. And he says, how in the world have these people managed to be okay when the other people aren't? And he says, it's easy. The people in heaven have learned to feed each other, whereas the people in hell haven't. They're so focused on their own need that what they need keeps spilling on the ground. But in heaven, each person grabs a spoon and holds it for their neighbor, and so everybody gets enough. See, pride, the reason pride is so dangerous, and it's something, you know, when we talk about pride, we're not talking about taking pride in the job you do, which means you work hard because you value your work and you value how it affects other people. That's a different sort of thing. Pride is this thing that shrinks life down, really, and it gets smaller and smaller until only you are left at the center. And it's really all about you and all about what you want and what you need and how things benefit you. Pride is when other people, and even God, are in the rear view. And everything is central. Everything that's central and matters is focused about you. And the angel tells the man, in heaven, people learn to feed each other. Their own needs and wants have been superseded by that of others. And what happens is when everybody takes care of everybody, everybody gets enough. And so I want to look at this story today in the Gospel of Luke, if you have a Bible, Luke chapter 16. There are lots and lots of stories Jesus tells that would really confront this issue of pride, which is not an issue any of us struggle with, right? I mean, totally not prideful people. But if we were, let's assume that this has something to say to us. In Luke 16, now Jesus, this comes on the heels of Jesus is telling parables to explain why he hangs out with the people he hangs out with. The religious leaders are furious. Because Jesus hangs out with tax collectors, sinners, and prostitutes. These are the people Jesus has meals with. And in the ancient culture, a meal wasn't just like drive-through. It was when you had a meal with somebody, you were affiliating with them. You were saying that there's solidarity between us. It's a political, social, religious statement. I accept them and they accept me. And so when Jesus is eating with these people, he's essentially affirming them in some way. And the religious leaders are furious and they ask Jesus, why do you do this? And so he tells some stories. Tells a story about a shepherd who lost a sheep and he goes and leaves the 99 to find the one. He tells a story about a woman who has 10 gold coins and loses one and she leaves everything else and she turns her house upside down to find the one she lost. A story about a father who has two sons. One son leaves home and ruins his life. The other son stays home and ruins his life. And Jesus is essentially saying, this is why God is how God is, because God values the one that went away. God values the lost coin. God values both sons, the one who stayed home and the one who left equally. God's job is to rescue things that are lost and hurting and broken. That's what God does. God's job is to heal all the ways we have disrupted and vandalized shalom. That's what God wants to do. And so in Luke 16, that's kind of a continuation of this theme. Jesus is telling people, he's actually speaking to the religious leaders and he's warning them about the arrogance they feel toward others. Verse 19, Luke 16. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. Do you have this visual of the story? You have a rich man who lives in this gated community, a beautiful home. It says he wore purple, which is a sign of extravagance, wealth. And he lives in luxury every day. And just outside his gate, there's a poor beggar named Lazarus who has nothing. And he's apparently got some sort of sickness or maybe leprosy or something where the neighborhood dogs who can't find food anywhere else are feasting on him. They're coming and licking his wounds every single day. This is Lazarus' life. This is the rich man's life. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. Now, the word phrase Abraham's side, if you grew up listening to people quote the King James, this would be Abraham's bosom, right? And it's kind of a weird, like, what is this story about? Now, let me just say a word about parables. This is not a literally true story Jesus is telling. It is a parable. Very likely, this story never happened this way. Jesus is telling us a story to teach us something about God and what his kingdom is like. So when we read this story about Abraham's side and paradise and heaven and hell, this is not a tour of heaven and hell. This is exactly what heaven like or hell. This is a story Jesus is telling. If you get lost in those details, you will miss the point of the story. It'll go right over your head. So when we hear this story, this is not like a guided tour of heaven and hell. This is a story Jesus is telling to warn people about the effects and danger of what happens when pride goes unchecked in their life, right? So there's this, the beggar dies and they carry him to Abraham's side. Now, this is, in Jesus' culture, they would have picked up on this immediately. Abraham's side is a reference to feasting. Because in Jesus' day, they didn't eat at tables like we do. Right? We have tables that sit way up from the ground and chairs that have legs that sit. And if you go to certain restaurants, like, they have high tops, right? Which is what? Tables that sit really far off the ground and chairs that sit really high off the ground. In Jesus' day, the table would have been barely higher than the floor, and everybody would have sat around the table in a reclined position, which means they would have leaned on their left elbow with their legs stretched out and eat with their right hand. Now, when you would do this, you would essentially lean on the person next to you for support. And so Abraham's side is a symbol of Lazarus, who's been starving to death, is now feasting with Abraham. He's leaning in on Abraham's side. Now, who's Abraham? He's a man who had many sons, right? Right? Abraham is the father of the Jewish tradition. It began when God said to Abraham, "Abraham, go." Or I don't think God probably sounds like that, but if he did, that's what he would say. "Abraham, go." And Abraham went. And redemption history and Jewish history is brought into being. Abraham is the guy. Like, if you could have a party and have Abraham present, I mean, that's huge. So Abraham, Lazarus is with Abraham, feasting. The man who had nothing in life is now in comfort and extravagance in death. The rich man also died and was buried. Verse 23, in Hades, or Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. What does he look up and see? He looks up and sees a feast. And feast, by the way, like, when I hear feast, I don't think, like, there's three people and all they have is two chicken legs and a scoop of mashed potatoes, right? That's not a feast. That's a fight waiting to happen. When we talk about feast, we're talking about extravagant. We're talking about more than enough, right? At a feast, we're talking about everything you need, you have, and you also have leftovers. That's a feast. It's a celebration. And the rich man looks and he sees at a distance Abraham and Lazarus at this celebration, at this feast. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm that has been set in place, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." Now, if you're listening to this story, or if this is the first time you've heard that, isn't that a weird line? There's a chasm in place so that you can't come here to the feast, but so nobody from the feast can go to you. Who is at the feast thinking, "Man, hell looks great, let's go there"? Is anybody doing that? Like, it's just a weird, weird line. He answered, verse 27, "Then I beg you," the rich man says, "Father, send Lazarus to my family. I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. They have the witness of the biblical scriptural tradition. Let them listen to Moses. Let them read the Torah. Let them listen to the prophets. Then they'll get it." What were the prophets all about? Helping the poor and your neighbor. Let them read the prophets and they'll get it. "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, then they'll repent." He said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead." Now, this is kind of a wink, wink, nudge, nudge. Where does the Jesus story culminate? When he rises from the dead. So Jesus is saying, if they don't get this, than anything else I do. If they can't read the prophets and get what it's about, if they can't listen to Moses, the Torah, and get what this is about, then all the fancy stuff we can do is not going to make this really click. They've got Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. Now, on the weird story meter, where are we? This is a pretty weird story, isn't it? Let's just break down some of it. I have a few questions. Who has a name in this story? One person gets named besides Abraham. Who is it? Lazarus. And Lazarus is a what? A beggar. Now, Jesus never gives anybody in his stories names. Lazarus, like characters like Lazarus, this is the only character Jesus really names. Who doesn't have a name in this story? Now, do you think that was how it was in life? I mean, the rich man in life would have been the guy with the name, right? He probably would have had his name on lots of buildings. He probably would have had his names on lots of people's lips. I mean, like when we say things like Bill Gates, do I have to tell you who Bill Gates is unless you've been under a rock since the 80s? And if you have been, welcome. We're glad to have you. Warren Buffett. Like, we know Warren Buffett, right? I mean, we know rich people's names. But Lazarus in life would have just been that nuisance beggar who keeps laying by the gate, right? Lazarus, I mean, he doesn't have a name. He's just another beggar on the street. He's not important. He's not significant. He's probably there because he's made bad choices. He doesn't really matter. And yet in this story, there's a reversal of roles. The rich man is nameless, and Lazarus, the nameless one, has a name. Powerful, powerful stuff. In this story, there's a gate, and Lazarus is laid by the gate, right? And what's interesting about gates is that gates keep people out, but they also keep people in, don't they? Like, a gate locks out people you don't want in, but behind the gate are still people who are in who can't get out, who aren't going out. When our son was learning to walk, we have like a pantry area that leads down to our basement, and so we put up one of those baby gates. And had one of those things you pop up and you open, and then, you know, mom and dad and everybody else can go through the gate, but the kid can't. And the goal of that gate was to do one thing, to keep him out of the place we didn't want him to go so he wouldn't get hurt. But what's interesting is when my parents would come visit, it had a dual purpose. It kept my parents out of the rest of the house, like, because they couldn't open the gate. And so if for them to get through the gate, we'd have to go open it for them. There's so many nights when I'd walk in there and trip over that gate and it'd loud noise, things were said. This gate kept him in, but it could also kept him out, but it could also keep other people in. The rich man's gate kept Lazarus at a distance, right? It kept Lazarus at a distance from the rich man, but it also kept the rich man at a distance from Lazarus. This gate has a dual purpose. It keeps people out, but it also keeps people in. Now, when they both die, next, who is with Lazarus when they die? Abraham. Abraham, the father of the Jewish tradition. Abraham, he's at a feast with Abraham. Who is with Lazarus in life? Dogs. Yeah. Who's with the rich man in the story? Who's with the rich man? Really nobody, right? Is there anybody in the story that Lazarus is leaning on Abraham feasting? Who's the rich man leaning on? He's got no one. Completely alone and isolated. Notice what the text says. Time came, the beggar died, the angels carried him to Abraham's side to the feast. The rich man died and was buried. Notice even the way they're described. The angels came and carried Lazarus to Abraham's side. The rich man died and was buried. Right? And what happens? He looks up and he sees Abraham with Lazarus by his side, and he's all alone. In his life, his gate ensured that he was all alone. People like Lazarus couldn't get in. People like Lazarus were kept at a distance. In life, he was secure and safe behind a gate. In life, he wanted to be alone. And in death, God has given him exactly what he wanted. You wanted isolation. You wanted to keep people at a distance. You were too good for them. You were too important for them. You had too much to associate with people of that character and reputation and that situation in life. Then fine, you're going to get exactly what you want. You wanted isolation, buddy. You get it. One of my favorite stories is by C.S. Lewis. It's called The Great Divorce. Anybody read The Great Divorce? Oh. You've not read go buy it and download it on, do something. You have to read this story. It's a story by C.S. Lewis, and it's a fictional story, and it's a story about a bus trip from hell to heaven. Hell is called the Greytown, and people in hell are able to buy tickets to get on this bus, and when they get on this bus, it takes them to heaven, where they're given a tour of heaven, and they're given the option to stay or leave. And without any aberration, every single person who takes the bus trip from hell to heaven decides to go back to hell. Every one of them. And so there's this one, the narrator of this story is on the bus from hell to heaven. And he starts trying to figure out different, like, why in the world is our thing? Why is the gray town, which is hell, why is it the way it is? And why do people, when they go to heaven, which is pretty incredible, why do they want to come back to hell? And there's this great interchange where he basically asks, you know, has it always been this way? Or was hell empty? Like, how does this work? What happens when people actually come to hell? What is it like? And he asks the question, and one of the people in the book says, the trouble is that the people who come here are so quarrelsome. As soon as anyone arrives, he settles in some street. Before he's been there 24 hours, he quarrels with his neighbor. Before the week is over, he's quarreled so badly that he decides to move. Very likely, he finds the next street empty because of all the people there have quarreled with their neighbors and moved. So he settles in. If by any chance the street is full, he goes further. But even if he stays, it makes no odds. He's sure to have another quarrel pretty soon, and then he'll move again. Finally, he'll move right out to the edge of town and build a new house. You see, it's easy here. You've only got to think of a house, and there it is. That's how the town keeps on growing. And the narrator says, leaving more and more empty streets? That's right. And time's sort of odd here. The place where we caught the bus is thousands of miles from the civic center where all the newcomers arrived from Earth. All the people you've met were living near the bus stop, but they've taken centuries of our time to get there by gradual removals. And what about the earlier arrivals? I mean, there must be people who came from Earth to your town even longer ago. That's right, there are. They've been moving on and on, getting further apart. They're so far off by now that they could never think of coming to the bus stop at all. Astronomical distances. There's a bit of rising ground near where I live, and a chap has a telescope. You can see the lights of the inhabited houses where those old ones live, millions and millions of miles away, millions of miles from us and from one another. Every now and then, they move further still. That's one of the disappointments. I thought you'd meet interesting historical characters, but you don't. They're too far away. When he describes hell, what is hell? It's this place where people keep moving further and further and further away. And when you move further and further and further away from others, what are you doing? You're isolating yourself, right? You're removing others from you. You have no connection with them, no meaningful relationships with them. It's just isolating yourself further and further and further away. So when we talk about pride, what we're talking about in this story of the rich man, pride is a pursuit of self that pushes others and even God to the periphery, right? It's when there is no room for anybody else. There's no room for any meaningful relationships with anybody else because they're not you. And you are all important. You are all that matters. And so in order to protect that supremacy you need to have of yourself in your own life, you push others further and further away. And in doing so, you push God further and further away. There's this great verse in Scripture that says God opposes the proud. Why? Because they're pushing him further and further and further away. In this story, what is hell? In the story of the rich man and Lazarus, what is hell? In C.S. Lewis' story, what is hell? Hell is isolation. It's pride on steroids. It's pushing people further and further and further and further until all that's left is you in agony alone, because that's what we've chosen. So I want to explore for just a minute, while this rich man who in life wanted isolation is given what he asked for in death, I want to explore. He makes these three requests, which I think give us insight into what's going on in his heart while he's burning in hell, so to speak. First, he requests, send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue because I'm in agony in this fire. How many think this is an odd request? Anybody think? Just send him. I'm on fire. Have Lazarus dip his finger in water to make me feel better. Okay, so you don't think this is weird yet. Okay, well, at 9 o'clock I asked for a volunteer, and I've already got one at 10:30. My man Nolan Johnson is like ready to go. So Nolan, come on up. You'll be glad Nolan volunteered instead of you in just a few moments. Come on up, Nolan. Everybody give Nolan a hand. Okay. How you doing, pal? It's good to see you. Like chips and salsa? Who doesn't like chips and salsa, right? All right, give me 1 second. Let me get this. Okay. Now, this salsa is called habanero garlic. Do you like garlic? You're going to love this. Okay, so in the story, The rich man is in torment, in agony, on fire. And what does he request? Have Lazarus dip the tip of his finger in water and send him to me so he can cool my tongue and give me rescue and some relief from this torment. So here's what I'd like you to do, Nolan. I want to make sure everybody sees you. Dude, you're about to get a new chest hair. It's going to be awesome. love you, buddy. So I want you to take a chip and listen. I want you to get a man-sized
which chip?
That's very important. Let's try that one. That's got a good curve to it. I think you can really, you can scoop with that one. Now, here's what I want you to do. I want you to get a man-sized bite of this, which is like, you know, at 9 o'clock, Caden kind of was like, no. Get a big heaping, and then you get it. You can support. You can do that. Yeah, there you go. There you go. If you don't get that on your fingers, don't touch your eyes. I think this is the part where I say MCC is not responsible for any eye damage or gastrointestinal problems you may experience later this afternoon.
Is this good?
That's perfect.
All right.
Have at it. No, I think I have a napkin. No, I'm sorry, I don't have a napkin. You're going to get some more. Okay. Now just step back for a second. Calm down. Tell me how you're feeling right now.
A little bit of a spice.
Has it hit here yet?
No, it's about there.
Yeah, it'll get there. Yeah. Now, your nose opening up? I tried this morning, and I was like, my nose was like a fountain for like 20 minutes.
I had a sore throat this morning.
That'll help it. So, now, is this some of the hottest salsa you've probably ever had?
Yeah.
Is that right? Okay, good. Now, I have some water. Okay, here's what I want you to do. I want you to dip your finger in this water. Now, just hold it over your mouth and let the water drip in. Better?
No.
Okay. Do you see how ridiculous? Let's give Nolan a hand. I have some water for you. Hold on. There you go. Your mom and dad are so proud of you right now. You're working for Jesus. Now, does it seem ridiculous that he would make this request? Just have Lazarus dip the tip of his finger in water and let him bring it to me so that it may refresh me and cool my tongue because I'm in torment. He needs like a fire hose, right? What he needs is to get the heck out of there, right? And his request isn't let me out. His request isn't get the fire hose. His request is send Lazarus down to me. Let him dip his finger in water and let him cool my tongue. And actually, Abraham responds, we can't do this because there is a chasm that separates us. There's this gulf between us that we can't span. There is a chasm between us. More on that later. Second, he says, well, if you can't send Lazarus to me, then send Lazarus to my family. I've got these five brothers, and we need to, like, Charles Dickens them, you know, Christmas Carol. We need to send Lazarus as a ghost to warn them about what's happening so maybe they'll change their ways. And Abraham says, no, they've got Moses, the prophets. They've got the Torah. They've got the prophets that talk about justice and what God cares about in the world. Let them read those things. And then the rich man has the nerve to say to Father Abraham, he of many sons. Next. No, Father Abraham. You send Lazarus. Do you get the arrogance in this? Nobody's going to tell me no. Not even Abraham. Nobody gets to tell me how the rules are. I made the rules in life. I'm going to make the rules in death. This is how it's going to be. You're going to send Lazarus. He's going to tell my brothers so that they don't come here too. What? Arrogance. Even in death, even in agony, he's calling the shots. Has he learned anything? Has he learned anything? And you know what's interesting? When we read the story, this is not like, Jesus isn't telling the story of what happened to like a nasty, evil Gentile dog who died not believing in God. This rich man, for all our knowledge, is a good Jewish guy. Went to temple, went to prayers, went to synagogue, did the stuff he was supposed to do. And yet, he's in torment. And he doesn't get it. Tim Keller, in his book, The Reason for God, says this. What is astonishing is that though their statuses have now been reversed, the nameless beggar has become the named Lazarus in paradise, feasting with Abraham, and the rich man who lived in luxury, the named rich man, is now nameless and in torment. Though their roles have been reversed, the rich man seems to be blind to what has happened He still expects Lazarus to be his servant and treats him as his waiter boy. He just doesn't get it. In torment, he still thinks Lazarus is beneath me. Lazarus, people like Lazarus work for people like me. People like me call the shots, and people like Lazarus do what we say. And in torment, he still doesn't get it. Wouldn't you agree that pride blinds you even when it's about to kill you? Pride blinds you from reality. In his book, Seven, Jeff Cook, this has been a really helpful book for me as I've been working on this series. He says, whereas the kingdom of heaven is communal and bent toward the service of others, kingdom of heaven is about others, the attitude of hell assumes everything exists for me, to serve me, benefit me, because I am that significant. We often talk about heaven and hell, and we say heaven is a journey where? Up, right? And hell is a journey what? Down. But in this story, hell is not a downward journey. In this story, hell is an inward journey. It is a journey that folds in on itself and pushes everybody else out of the way, including God. It is a journey that leaves no room for meaningful relationship, no room for honest accountability, no room to actually give yourself away to other people because you're just too important to be a part of something like that. So you move further and further from everybody else. I love that line we read from C.S. Lewis where he says, I thought you would meet really popular, famous people here, but you don't. They're just too far away. Like everybody keeps moving further and further away. That's pride. That's hell. And what I think, we often relegate categories of heaven and hell for things that happen after we die. But I don't know about you, I know lots and lots of people, including me sometimes, who when I'm giving into pride in this way, it's not something that happens after you die. Like hell's what you experience now as well. Notice what Jeff Cook says again. He says, of course, it did not take the rich man's dying for him to be placed on the wrong side of a chasm. What was the chasm, by the way? Abraham says, there's this chasm put in place. And so the rich man does what? Send Lazarus. You know what I believe the chasm is in this story? I think the chasm is the rich man's heart. His eyes could not, he was so blind by his own significance that he couldn't see that Lazarus isn't my waiter boy, he's my brother. What if the chasm that separates the rich man from Lazarus is the same chasm that separated the rich man from Lazarus in life? And that's his own heart. Of course, it didn't take the rich man's dying for him to be placed on the other side of the wrong side of a chasm. He built that chasm through self-obsession. He didn't have to die for his soul to catch fire. Flaming pride consumed the man well before his death. The rich man's pride led to his solitude. His arrogance created a canyon widening before him. The hell Jesus described in this parable is not so much a future condition. Hell was for this man, the story of his lonesome, flame-ridden life. He used his power not to help others, but to build bigger walls to keep them out. He used his money not to cover the sores of the desperate man, but to cover himself with fine clothes. As in life, so in death, he has no one to lean against. Nobody. C.S. Lewis also says that there's this moment where we are given the choice. We can say to God, your will be done, or God will say to us, your will be done. In the rich man's story, who made the decision here? Who decided what life he would live? He did. He chose in life, and God grants him in death, what he wanted, and he still, in death, in torment, never saw the problem. Pride is so strong that for this guy, it kept him from seeing the issue even when it was torment. And that's why on the Great Divorce, that's why people on the bus trip from hell to heaven, they never stay in heaven because they're too proud to admit that hell isn't all it's cracked up to be. Now, when we read stories like this, I have a couple questions first. The questions for me that come out of this story is how's pride at work in us isolating us right now, right here, right now? And then how are we in hell right now? We often spend time talking about what happens after we die and we relegate what happens when we live to unimportance. And I think almost we deal with this while we're alive, the rest of it takes care of itself. So how are we living in hell right now, whether we know it or not? And here's just a couple things to think about. When I read this story, do you know the character I identify with most? You know who I see myself as in this story? Same person you probably do, but you don't want to admit it. I'm Lazarus. The man has been keeping me down for years. Right? Everybody's against me. Nobody gives me their proper respect and adoration. It's all poor, poor me. I'm Lazarus, and someday the rich people are going to get it. And everybody said, right? That's how we want to see this story. And in, I mean, when we read Jesus' parables, who do we identify with? Right, when I read the story of the lost son, you know who I identify with? The father. Come home. You terrible, wretched child, come home. Right? Like, I'm the father. The story of the lost sheep, you know who I am? I'm so much like Jesus. I'm the shepherd. Yeah, sheep, 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 sheep. That's me. That's me. And that reveals my pride. The fact that I cannot see that in these stories, this is not about how great I am. This is a warning that left unchecked, there are parts of me that could become hell if I don't do something about it. If I don't allow the Spirit of Jesus to do something about it right here and right now, I'm going to be in big trouble, not just then, now. Right? And my pride blinds me to what I desperately need to hear. It's not that I'm the beggar and you should feel sorry for me until I get to the other side and everything gets better. It's that right now, you and I are the rich man. We're the rich women. We're the rich people. And there are people all around us, like Lazarus. People who, situations all around us. And we're choosing to ignore them. Because we're self-important and we're proud. And I know what you're thinking. Dude, I don't live in a gated community. Right? I can't even handle baby gate. I don't live in a gated community. Let's just take that out. Let's take the whole thing out of the... Are there people... There are people in my life who I need to forgive. People who I need to make some sort of effort to try. And you can't force people to reconcile. You can't force people to make peace. But there are people in my life who I don't want to admit I'm wrong to them because that would be akin to death for me. Anybody else? Or they're wrong and I don't want to take the first step because I want them to come groveling back. And there are areas where if we let that go unchecked over time, it builds up bitterness and it builds up resentment and it becomes flaming pride that's threatening to engulf everything we hold dear. And we're isolating ourselves more and more and more from the people around us. Is there something in you right now that if you don't grab the fire extinguisher, it's going to catch on fire? It's going to become hell. Not when you die, but right here. It's going to isolate you further and further from God and others right here. Are there situations where you're just too good and too important to stoop down to help those people and connect with those people? Is it easier to stand back and judge them and make assumptions about them? Yes, it's much easier to step back and judge them and make assumptions about them, but it kills us in the long run. This story is about a rich man who didn't notice the very people under his nose who God had given him to serve. I wonder if that's possible that we're doing that as well. I wonder if in all of our arguing and debating that Christians are so good at these days, I wonder if the very people we're arguing and debating about are the Lazarus at our gate who need to be loved and embraced. I wonder if the very people we spend our time judging and ridiculing are the very people who Jesus would say, you better watch out because you're starting to smell a little bit like smoke. See, the rich man made his decisions in life and God granted his request in death. And what we don't realize is that right here, right now, God will say yes. If you choose to go inward and ignore, he'll plead with you. He'll search for you like the shepherd searches for the lost one. But if that's what you want, that's a person you want to be, he's going to let you do it. And it blinds you to the desperate need we have for grace. I'm the rich man in this story. Far too often. I'm too proud to admit my mistakes. I'm too proud to apologize. Too proud to take the first step. I'd much rather harbor something against you than actually try to figure it out. That's me. And I would assume that's many of you as well. And the reason we're going to celebrate communion today is because I think that the key to being rescued from pride lies in what this communion, this Eucharist, this bread and wine represent, right? When Jesus institutes this, what we call Lord's Supper, communion, Eucharist, it was the night he was betrayed. It was before everything broke loose and before he was executed and buried. And he gathers a group of his followers around a table. And he takes some bread and he breaks it and he gives it to each of them. And he takes a wine and he gives thanks and he gives it to each of them. And what's interesting to me is that it's a table. It's a meal. It's fellowship. It's together. The key to breaking pride, we want to say it's humility, and that's true. But humility only can happen when you're in context of community. It's hard to be humble when there's nobody to serve. Would you agree? Because then you start serving yourself. And that's pride. So today, as we come together, this is why we have people who actually are going to hold the bread and wine for you. Because this is not about you. And this is not about me. And this is not about my individual experience. And this is not about what I get out of it. This, for me, has to be about you. And for you, it has to be about everybody else in this room. And that we are doing this together. We are recognizing the body broken and blood poured. We're recognizing our desperate need for grace and love and forgiveness. We're recognizing all the ways we've disturbed shalom all around us and all the ways God's trying to put it back. And we're saying we're not going to resist. We believe that in Jesus, you have launched a rescue mission for creation. And we want to be helpful and we want to be a part of that, not working against it. So today, as you come to take communion, we're actually going to do this a little different today. We're going to just have some music play. And we're going to have some folks in the back who are going to have the bread and wine. They're going to serve you today. But as you come back there, as they're serving you, you don't ride back on your high horse. You come as a beggar. We come broken. Not in our pride because we've got it all together, but we come confessing all the ways we've not got it all together. We are a screwed up bunch of people. And we desperately need grace. And so today, as you come for communion, as you come to take the Eucharist, this body was broken and blood was poured so that you and I didn't have to live so far apart, but so we could be together. Because that's the life of heaven, and it's available to us right here, right now. So I want to offer a word of prayer. We're going to play some music. If you need some time to think and reflect and pray, then I want to invite you just to take that time. We're not in a rush. And just take your time if you need to pray. If you want somebody to pray with you, I'm going to hang around kind of over here at my seat, and I'd love to pray with you, love to talk with you and maybe help you sort through. Maybe you can help me sort through the way pride has its hold on me and the promise and the hope that when we join together and serve one another, that has the power to break this pride. So let's have a word of prayer and we'll celebrate communion. God, for all the ways we resist grace, for all the ways we resist community and fellowship and harmony, for all the ways we resist the way you made the world, and all the ways we participate in its destruction. We repent. We're sorry. We desperately need to be reminded today that the spiritual life, that life in general, is not an island. It's a community. And so, whether we came here today alone or we're here with like our entire family, help us to begin to think about one another in this room right now as family. That we've been joined together by a bond. That bond is the crucified and risen Christ. And as we surrender more and more to Him, may we serve one another more and more. As we experience grace for all the ways we've messed up, may we extend more grace to one another. As we have this body broken and blood poured for us today, may we find ourselves becoming more and more whole. Jesus prayed that we would be one. And that as we are one, the world will know that you sent Him. And let that be true of us, God. May we be one. May we enter the hard path of forgiveness. When reconciliation is not possible because sometimes people resist, may we follow a path of trying to forgive even in our own heart. If we can't make peace, help us to forgive in our own heart. Help us to see ourselves as we truly are this morning, not as the rich, not as the beggar in the story, but as the rich man in desperate need of grace. Because that's who we are. We love you. We thank you. And we surrender this time as we reflect and think and pray and as we take this bread and this cup. It's about you. It's about all that you want to do in us. Thank you, God. It's in the name, the healing, rescuing, forgiving name of Jesus we pray. And everybody said,